The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to our worship service here at IPC. It's good to be back. Obviously, I've been out of the country too long because we're starting 5 minutes late. I've become de-Swissified during my time away, but hopefully the next few weeks I'll become again more Swissified and we'll be starting exactly at noon. If you're visiting this morning, a special warm welcome to you. You can't help but have a warm welcome from us today. It is a warm day, but we are glad you joined us to praise our living and faithful God. Here at IPC, we represent a whole lot of traditions. We represent a whole lot of church backgrounds, but we are, of course, one in Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate today, our oneness in Jesus Christ. But we also celebrate our salvation through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for people like you and to die for people like me. And that is what we profess today. Please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we gather today to worship you and give you thanks for all you have done for us through him. And so may the words of our mouths now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on pages 59 to 60 in the church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and can be found on pages 973 to 974 of the church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
Please join me in a word of prayer. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds today, that as your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So first today, I'd like us to consider the case of an inventor named Marion Donovan. Marion Donovan. Please don't say it out loud if you do, but does anyone here know what Marion Donovan invented? No one? Good. So far, so good. Okay, so then a few clues for the rest of us. Marion's undergraduate degree was in English. Her master's degree from Yale was in architecture. She worked as an assistant beauty editor at the fashion magazine Vogue. And then eventually she quit that job, married, and started having a few children. So, what invention is Marion Donovan known for? Well, it's of interest to some of you, I know. It's the leak-proof diaper, It was actually the forerunner to what we know now as Pampers. She repurposed an old shower curtain from her attic, and from it, she constructed a prototype that would go on to be rejected by every manufacturer, every retailer except one. And then that one quickly ran out of these diapers when they started selling them. Marion Donovan, English major, architecture master's, fashion magazine assistant editor, an unlikely inventor, I would suggest. Okay, so that's an unlikely inventor, now an unlikely politician. Most of you are familiar with Vladimir Zelensky, I would imagine, right? That's a household name. As the president of Ukraine, he's been in the news a lot for the past 5-6 years, but President Zelensky didn't reach the office of president of Ukraine by working himself up the Ukrainian political ladder. No, before he was president of Ukraine, he was a comedian and an entertainer, a media personality, and also he was a voice actor. Does anyone know what he was the voice actor, what role he was the voice actor for? No one? Paddington the Bear, right? He was, you can see it online. So he was Paddington Bear, and I think only the second one, just the second one. In 2018, though, he decided to run for president, and the rest is history, no doubt about it. Vladimir Zelensky is a most unlikely politician. Okay, so we've had now an unlikely inventor. We've had an unlikely politician. How about now an unlikely disciple? I'm thinking, in fact, about the disciple mentioned in our New Testament reading today, the disciple Matthew. He, in my opinion at least, would qualify as an unlikely disciple of Jesus Christ. So I'm guessing that most of us perhaps wouldn't think of Matthew as such, this because we know him mainly as a loyal disciple of Jesus and the writer of a very theologically rich and ethically challenging account of Jesus' life, right? He wrote the gospel according to Matthew. So for this reason then, we might think of Matthew only in terms of a man of distinguished character, a saint even, of heavenly bearing. Well, yeah, but it wasn't always like that. He didn't start out as a loyal disciple of our Lord and as a faithful chronicler of his life. Far from it, actually. And therein lies the unlikelihood of his discipleship. All right, before we get into why Matthew was such an unlikely disciple, let me briefly say something about this short sermon series we're starting today. So as many of you know, in the Gospels, there are stories about the calling of Jesus' disciples. In every Gospel account, we read stories of Jesus choosing and then inviting while actually commanding them to follow him. So over the next few weeks in August, we're going to look at some of these calling stories. And the reason we're going to do so is not necessarily to learn more about the disciples, but rather we're going to do so in order to learn more about discipleship. We're going to look at these calling stories in order to wrap our heads, and hopefully more so, wrap our hearts around what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fair enough? Let's go. Okay, so the first calling story is this one we read today, the one that Ha-Ha read. It's the calling story of Matthew the disciple. The calling story is really short, actually, just a few lines. Here it is. I'll read it again. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, perhaps at this point, some of you are thinking, how is Pastor Mark going to get a whole sermon out of that? I'm going to give you a sermon and a half, actually. All right, so as you might guess, the key interpretive detail here in this reading, the key interpretive detail is where Matthew is sitting when Jesus calls him to follow him. We read that he's sitting in a tax collector's booth, and the importance of this detail to the story can't be underestimated. In a way, you might say it is the story. This because it tells us not only about Matthew's occupation, but actually about his identity before God, his identity among others. Now, if you've been around churches for a while, you've most likely heard of tax collectors. And if you've been to church your whole life, you've probably heard of tax collectors no less than a half a zillion times, right? Tax collectors seem to come up often in the Gospels. And most of us, I suspect, have some idea of who they are and what they were all about during Jesus' time. Let me, though, try to go a little bit deeper on this today. Go a little bit deeper on who they were and what they were all about. This because I think it will help us better understand what we're actually dealing with in this story of the calling of Matthew. So 63 years before Christ was born, the Romans conquered Jerusalem and the Jewish people. 63 years before Christ was born. 40 years before Christ was born, they installed their own ruler, Herod the Great. And 6 years before Christ was born, Judea became an official Roman province. At some point during this time, as an occupying conqueror, the Romans started collecting taxes from the Jewish people. They demanded that the Jewish people pay taxes in order to finance the Roman Empire, to finance building projects, for example, as the Colosseum and the aqueducts. Historians tell us that the tax burden on the Jewish people consisted of three separate taxes. The first was a property tax. This, urban and rural dwellers alike had to pay on their properties. The second tax was a head tax. Every man aged 14 to 65 years old had to pay a flat amount each year to the Romans for no other reason than existing, right? 14 to 65 years old. And then lastly, more of interest for us today, were the customs or toll taxes. With these, you paid the government to use roads, to use bridges, to use ports, to transport your goods, or even just to transport yourself. You had to pay taxes sometimes to enter cities, to traverse provinces. You paid them to come and go as you moved about your country, even in the case of the Jewish people, their own country. Now, not surprisingly, the tax collectors who collected these customs or toll taxes, they would set up collection booths along highways, for example, outside city gates. And it's thought that in such a booth, that Matthew was sitting when Jesus called him to follow him, to be his disciple. Now, for some of us of a certain age, I won't say what that age is, but for some of us of a certain age, we might remember way back when, in Europe, when you were on tollways, there would be a toll collector actually in the booth. Does anyone remember that? You go drive across France, right? Portugal, Spain, wherever. There's a person in the booth taking your cash, and then maybe later the credit card. So those of us who come from long ago and remember that, we might think that this story of Matthew, the tax collector and toll collector, well, that seems pretty, well, normal, right? Straightforward. Matthew was like one of those people who was in the toll booth in Spain or in France when we were going on holiday. What's so significant about that, right? Big deal. What would this have to do with Matthew's very identity? Well, first of all, according to historians, Roman Judea was, as we might say back home in Chicago, it was a pay-to-play kind of a place. What that means is that in order to get a piece of the action in Judea, you had to pay up front for the privilege. So in the case of Roman Judea then, in order to gain the privilege of being a tax collector with your very own booth, you had to pay off someone in the Roman government. But once you did, well, then you could tax others with relative impunity, meaning you could tax pretty much however much you wanted, whoever you wanted. You see, once you became a tax collector, you had the power and authority to lie, cheat, and steal. To lie, cheat, and steal yourself into a tidy sum of money by extorting and overcharging those who passed by your booth. And you had the backing of the government to do so. So you can imagine now how these tax collectors were despised in Judean society. In order to accumulate great wealth for themselves, they preyed upon most everyone else, the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the citizen, the foreigner. Didn't matter. They took your money. And maybe they smiled while they were doing so, right? But if that weren't enough, there was still something else to all of this. Tax collectors were particularly despised by their fellow Jews because they worked for their Roman occupiers. Like most citizens of a country who help out an occupying foreign power, these Jewish tax collectors were considered traitors. They were seen as aiding and abetting the enemy. And so in the final analysis, as one commentator I read suggests, there was perhaps no group of people in Judea more despised than tax collectors. The tax collectors were the worst of the worst, worse than Gentiles, worse than prostitutes, worse than lepers, this commentator says. So reviled were they. They were not even allowed to go worship in the temple. The temple was off limits for them, even though they were Jewish. Yes, these traitorous and treacherous cheats, they were simply the worst, period. And it's one of these whom Jesus picks as his disciple. So do you see now why earlier I described Matthew as an unlikely disciple? Matthew the tax collector, a more unlikely pick for a disciple in Judea during that time, is hard to imagine. But yet, it's he, or it's him, whom Jesus calls to follow him, be his disciples. Okay, so as I mentioned earlier, we're going to learn not just about the disciples, we're going to learn about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Let me just say two things in this respect. First, we learn from this calling of this unlikely disciple Matthew, we learn that discipleship is a calling not of merit, but of mercy. Disciples of Jesus Christ are chosen not on the basis of their own virtue, but by a gift of God's grace. Now, I'm guessing most of us in our minds would readily accept that statement, right? We've been hearing this probably much of our lives for some of us, right? But the question for us today is whether we in our heart of hearts truly embrace this. It's easy, after all, for us to assume that one's choosing by God comes about a bit like the kind of choosing I experienced in my middle school gym or sport class. As I think back to middle school a long time ago, that time in my schooling when I was roughly, say, 12 to 14 years old, I remember the way teams were picked in sport class, say for badminton or for volleyball or for basketball. The gym teacher would appoint two captains. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Two captains, and usually these two captains were the best athletes in the class, right? And then these two captains would then pick members for their teams based on talent and skill. The best in the class would be picked first, the worst would be picked last, or maybe in some cases, not at all. The choosing was based on what qualities and attributes the individual possessed. It was based on past performances and current prowess. It was based on such things as agility, ability, strength, speed, power. Yeah, basically the choosing was based on how good they were and how well they performed. And I'm guessing that's maybe how, subconsciously at least, we understand how disciples of Jesus are chosen. We see here, though, with the calling of Matthew, that this middle school sports selection system has been turned upside down and inside out. In the case of Matthew, and as indeed we'll see in the cases of many of Jesus' other disciples, Jesus has first called not the best and most promising candidates for discipleship, but instead the not-so-best and not-so-promising, at least from our perspective. Surprising, yes? Well, actually, it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be, because as we read through the Old New Testaments, we see this is often how God works, right? God often calls into his service the unlikely. Moses, for example. Right? We just read about him. He's now an icon of the faith, right? But remember, when he was called by God to lead the people out of Egypt, he was an 80-year-old man, a man on the run from the law in Midian. He was you could call him a displaced refugee shepherd who professed not to be able to speak all so well when God told him to go speak to Pharaoh, right? That's an unlikely choice. Choose as your spokesperson a person who can't speak well. And perhaps you remember the story of the calling of David to be king. Samuel the prophet is sent to anoint this new king, and he is wowed by the stature of all of David's brothers. He assumes that one of these big, handsome men is the one called to be Israel's next king. But no, in the end, it is the humble shepherd boy, David, whom God chooses. That's another unlikely choice. And then in the New Testament, we might have the most unlikely of unlikely choices. Who's called by God to preach the gospel and expand the church throughout the world? It's Saul, later named Paul, a murderer and a prosecutor and persecutor of Christians. That's an unlikely choice too, yes? The point is simply this. We don't earn our callings as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not chosen based on our spiritual resume or religious performance. We're not chosen based on how much theology we've read or how many sermons we've heard. We're not chosen based on how much scripture we've memorized or how many souls we've evangelized. We're not chosen based on what percentage of faith facts we have right or what proportion of our days are spent in prayer. No, it's only by the grace of God we are chosen to be saved and to follow Jesus Christ. As, of course, the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear in these familiar passages in Ephesians 2. Many of you know these. I'll read them again. Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then later in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So needless to say, this is something good for all of us to realize. For many reasons, in fact, but perhaps one thing especially that can come out of such a realization is that it can make us look at other people differently, especially people we perhaps don't value much because of the way they think or act. You know, people different from us, people who are not our people. Instead of simply dismissing them as losers or failures, heretics or heathens, maybe we can begin to humbly consider them as potential Matthews. Or maybe even in some cases, as imperfectly realized Matthews. Maybe we can begin to humbly consider them as people, unlikely people whom God is somehow using now or might yet use for his purposes on this earth. We can humbly pray that God would work through them, even if we can't imagine how God might be doing so now or might do so in the future. We can humbly pray that God would begin or continue to use them as his instruments of truth and grace. We can humbly pray that God's will would be done through them as it was done through Matthew eventually, right? That's a bit different way of thinking about things. That's a bit different way of thinking about people, right? Potential Matthews. All right, so that's the first thing we then learn about discipleship from this story. It's a calling not of merit, but of mercy, one brought about not by our own virtue, but by God's grace. Now a second thing, and it's not unrelated to the first. As much as we might like to think otherwise, Matthew's story is in some real way our story, right? The story of all of us. This because we, like Matthew, we were called from a place of darkness into a place of light. Put down your fans and pick up your bulletin cover for just a second. All right. Upper right-hand corner, I'm just make sure it's the right one. You see light, right? And you see Jesus pointing. Jesus is the one pointing. And you see a very dark room there, right? A very dark room. That's the booth of the tax collector, okay? It's a dark place. But then the light of Christ is being shown into that place. This we see represented in this painting by Caravaggio. Okay, so I'm thinking here along the lines of what the Apostle Peter writes in his epistle about God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So Matthew's place of darkness was literally a tax collector's booth, right? That's on the cover of the bulletin. Ours is some metaphorical version of the same. We too have been called to leave places of darkness. We've been called to leave places of, for example, selfishness, miserliness, greed, places of material ambition, places of intellectual pride, places of complacent comfort, places of smug satisfaction. We, like Matthew, have been called to leave dark places of sanctimonious scorn, right, self-righteous contempt, places of loving only the lovable, valuing only the valuable, places where the first remain first and the last remain last. We too, like Matthew, have been called to leave dark places of resentment and bitterness, dark places of criticism and judgment, dark places of tearing down and tearing apart. We too have been called to leave such places in order to live lives of faith, hope, and love as disciples of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, we all were, or perhaps still are, the Matthews of that tax booth, right? And the only thing that separates us, each of us, from our tax booths, our places of darkness, the only thing that separates us from those things, from that place, is the grace of God. That's it. In this respect, then, I think it's safe to say that we are all, you, me, we are all unlikely disciples of Jesus Christ. But therein lies the beauty of God's grace. The beauty is that even people like you, even someone like me, can be chosen for his purposes on this earth. We in all our diversity, we in all our pathology, can be chosen by Christ, chosen not to stay as we are, but chosen like Matthew to be transformed into who he wants us to be, to do the work he wants us to do, to live the lives he wants us to live, to enjoy the eternity he wants us to enjoy. This pursuit of the sinner, this pursuit of the one who by God's standards doesn't measure up, doesn't make the grade, doesn't pass the test. The pursuit of such is, after all, why Jesus came to this earth, sent by God. And this is actually something he attests to, this reason he is there. Not long after he calls Matthew. After he calls Matthew to be his disciple, Jesus is criticized for hanging out with the wrong people. And this is what he says in reply. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, I have to say, this sounds like good news to these ears. And I pray that sounds like good news to your ears too. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your grace and through your mercy, you have made us disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us so that what you have called us to be, we might actually be, and then serve you and our neighbor in love. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to follow Jesus. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.